Please turn with me in your copies of God's Word to Deuteronomy chapter 6. We'll look at a couple other passages this evening, but we'll start here in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. And just now, let us go to the throne of grace together. Oh God, as we sang in this service of worship, we lisp forth your praise, and we beg you to open our eyes to see the glory of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the pages of your infallible word. Give us eyes to see your glory, give us hearts that beat for your glory, and fill this assembly with convicting and converting power, with conforming power, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, that we would live and die serving the one true and living God. Work now for the praise of your glorious grace. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand for the reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word, Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in his high priestly prayer, tells us what it means to have eternal life. John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life, according to Jesus, is to know God. Merely knowing about God is not eternal life, because even the devil knows about God. True knowledge of God is deeper and richer than this. Nothing is more important than knowing God, because God is the highest good. To know God is to love him, to commune with him, to be near to him, to seek his face, and to gaze upon his beauty and glory. Our everlasting happiness consists in knowing the one true and living God. For these reasons, I want to take this occasion to preach a sermon on one of the attributes of God, one of the characteristics of God. It is our matchless privilege as his creatures, created by him and created for him, that we can actually know him because he has revealed his glorious person and work to us. The attribute of God we will meditate upon now is God's oneness or unity. God's oneness or unity. The technical term for this attribute of God is his unity of singularity. When we use this language, God's oneness, his unity of singularity, we're referring to how there is only one God, there can only be one God, and this one God is absolutely unique. Listen to how Herman Bavinck defines this attribute of God, his unity of singularity. There is but one divine being, and in virtue of the nature of that being, God cannot be more than one being, and consequently, all other beings exist only from him, through him, and to him. This attribute teaches God's absolute oneness and uniqueness, his exclusive numerical oneness. This attribute of God helps us to appreciate that God is unique, that he is special, and that he is worthy of your absolute, undivided surrender and service. Meditating upon this attribute of God will help you to glorify and enjoy this God, which is why you exist. Think of how God reveals himself in his word as the one and only God, absolutely unique in distinction from all else. Think about our passage here in Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. God affirms his oneness, his uniqueness. You can turn back some time later in Deuteronomy 4, how God affirmed this earlier. There, has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other besides him. And so in passages like these, God reveals his oneness, his uniqueness, by using his name, the Lord. In passages like these, he shows his uniqueness with this name. The Lord, the name translated in all capital letters, L-O-R-D, we might pronounce this name from the Hebrew as Yahweh, the one who reveals himself as I am who I am. This name, the Lord, is one name by which God reveals his oneness and uniqueness. Only the Lord is God. No one else can claim to be God but the Lord. No one else can do what this God has done. No one else can create. No one else can redeem. No one else can overthrow the forces of darkness in almighty power. And so when we read in Deuteronomy 6, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, we see that God reveals himself to be unique. He is the one and only, the one single, the living and the true God. It's possible that even the word one here can also be translated to include only or alone. In that case, the sense would be the Lord is our God, the Lord is the only. And so his exclusivity, his complete uniqueness is affirmed in this passage. This passage also emphasizes that the Lord, Yahweh, is the only true God, but it emphasizes something else. More specifically, here we see that the Lord is the only God that is entitled to the name Lord. He stands alone, and as alone, he stands supreme. No one and nothing else can claim deity but him. He and he alone is worthy of the name Lord, and therefore he alone is worthy of your absolute devotion. Think back to how God first revealed his name, the Lord, Yahweh, in Exodus chapter 3 in the burning bush. Moses looks and he sees a fire burning in the bush, but the bush is not consumed. The fire was not dependent upon the bush to be fire. Unlike fire that we see and make use of, fire which needs fuel in order to exist or it burns out, God reveals himself as one who is like a fire that burns of itself. This fire does not depend on the bush to exist, it exists of itself. In the same way, God does not depend on his creation to be who he is. God is who he is independently of creation. He is who he is in and of himself. That's when God reveals his name, the Lord, Yahweh, to Moses, I am who I am. It means that God is self-sufficient, self-complete, the only one who can and will save. He needs nothing from creation. We do not add to him, we do not improve him, and we do not diminish him. With this name, the Lord assures Moses that he is the absolute one, the faithful one, the sovereign one, and that as such, he alone is the very one who will redeem Israel out of the house of bondage, even though they are miserable sinners unworthy of redemption, and even though they are completely helpless against the Egyptians. And so with that background, we understand better this statement here in Deuteronomy 6. Only this God is the all-sufficient, self-sufficient Lord. No other God is worthy of this name. All the gods that Israel would have seen in Egypt, all the gods that Israel was surrounded by in their neighboring nations, these were small gods who only did things for you if you didn't make them angry or if you gave them things that they couldn't get for themselves. And even then, they might not do anything and they ultimately couldn't actually do anything for you. But our God, he is the Lord. He doesn't need anything from us. Instead, he gives us everything we need from his own self-sufficient fullness. We don't have to try and convince him to be gracious to us. He is a gracious God. He is motivated in and of himself to redeem his people, though they are unworthy. Everyone else can call their gods God, but only our God is the Lord, the one unique, self-sufficient Savior who alone is mighty to save. No other God can do what our God can do. Let's turn to look at this at another passage in Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15. And let's read part of this Song of Moses in praise to the Lord for his work of redemption in the Exodus, beginning at verse 1. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil, my desire shall have its fill of them, I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them, they sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your hand, the earth swallowed them. Think about how this song of praise for the Lord's redemption, the Exodus, shows the Lord's uniqueness as it shows God's uniqueness in mockery of the false gods. Egypt having multiple gods, what good did that do them? For all their different gods who each did different things, with all their powers combined, they were powerless against the Lord. All these gods ganged up against the Lord, and the Lord destroyed them all. And he did it alone. We might find interest in watching two evenly matched teams play each other. In that case, both teams try as hard as they can to win. But that is not the case as the Lord defeats the false gods. Did you notice the language in verse 6 and in verse 12? The language of your right hand, singular. Your right hand is what destroys the enemy. As we might say, when the Lord overthrows all the false gods, he does it with one hand tied behind his back, so to speak. The glory displayed in this Exodus is not from a matchup between two similar competitors. The glory displayed in the Exodus is from the overwhelming might of the Lord to show that he is incomparable and that any so-called God is a pathetic counterfeit. In their worship, the nations did things similar to how a financial planner might do things. At the risk of being simplistic, a financial planner might take your money, may invest it in different stocks, different ways to make more money. He would diversify your portfolio. If you put all your money in one company, you risk losing it all if that company does poorly. But if you put your money in different companies, your risk is reduced. One stock could go up, another stock could go down, and you can get rid of that bad stock before you lose much, and you can buy other stock that may do better. Now, while there may be wisdom in that financial practice, it is deadly to do in religion. This is what the nations would do with their gods. They would say, having one all-sufficient God is ridiculous. We need to have a water God and a harvest God and a fertility God and so on. And we go to each God for our different needs because no one God can do it all. We need different gods for different things. This is another place where God's oneness, his unity of singularity, comes in. It may be good financial advice to diversify your portfolio, but when it comes to your eternal well-being, you must put all your hope in the one true and living God, I am who I am, the Lord. As God displayed, all the gods of the nations put together are worthless. That's what he demonstrated in the Exodus, as we see in this passage. But our God is the Lord, the sovereign, the absolute, all-sufficient one, and he is incomparable. Think of the other places in Scripture where God explicitly reveals himself as the one and only, the one absolutely unique in distinction from all else. Deuteronomy 32:39. See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. 2 Samuel 7:22, when David prays in gratitude for God's covenant with him, "You are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears." 1 Kings 8, when Solomon dedicates the temple to the Lord, he prays, "O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. Let these words of mine with which I have pleaded before the Lord be near to the Lord our God day and night, and may he maintain the cause of his servants and the cause of his people Israel as each day requires, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, there is no other." Isaiah 37, "O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth." Isaiah 43, I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. And Isaiah 44, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God." Francis Turretin, one of the Reformed scholastics, he illustrates this attribute of God, God's unity of singularity, in this way. God's unity is not like the human race, it's more like the sun. In a sense, the human race is a unity. There is only one human race. But the human race divides itself into many humans. There are billions of humans and one human race. Each human individual is one, and the human race is one. And the problem with that is, if God's unity were like that, God would merely be another God alongside of Baal and Zeus, fame and reputation, self-expression and self-fulfillment. God's unity is not like that oneness. There's not a category of God in which many gods are different instances, like there is one category of human in which many humans are different instances. And it's not even the case that there is a category of God in which God is the only one. And that's because there is nothing above or beyond or greater than the absolute personal God. Francis Turretin uses the sun to illustrate God's oneness. While there are other lights, candles and lamps and bonfires and the moon, there is no light like the sun. There is only one sun. It is the only one, and more than that, there is nothing else like it. All other instances of light are a poor comparison to the blazing light of the sun. The sun stands by itself. It is unique. Nothing can compare to it, and there is only one. Now, of course, all illustrations of God's glory will fail in some way. But in a sense, we can begin to appreciate that God's unity is like this. We can come up with other gods, things we turn to for help, for comfort, for refuge, for identity. But when we see the Lord's glory in creation and redemption, we can't help but confess the words of Exodus 15:11, "Who is like you, O Lord?" So God displays his uniqueness in this name of the Lord. And like this name, God shows his uniqueness in another name of his. That name is the name of God. In the Old Testament, the name God is the Hebrew word Elohim. In English, E-L-O-H-I-M, Elohim. This is the very first name of God that he reveals to us right off the bat in Genesis 1:1. "In the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth." Here's what's interesting about the name Elohim. It is a plural name. Plural. So does that mean that in the beginning, gods, multiple gods, created the heavens and the earth? Does the Bible start off by saying that there are actually many gods and then whittle it down over time to say that there's only one? This is one area in which the children of believers, who are poorly taught and fed a diet of nothing but parties and fun, end up abandoning Christ when they come up against false teaching and they don't know what to say in response to it. You hear critics of God's word say things like, See, Elohim is a plural name. It should say gods, not God. You Christians think there's only one God? Not even ancient Israel believed that. Israel was so confused, they had this long, confusing development in their religion. Belief in one God was invented later by the prophets, and that was just to get Israel to stop worshiping other gods of the nations. Your Bible is full of errors. It's just a human document that patches together the contradictory beliefs of different people in different times and doesn't show us the truth. So how do we answer such criticism? Thankfully, the children of the one true God by faith in Jesus Christ have nothing to fear as we seek to give a defense for the hope that is in us. And as we answer these objections, it's not our aim to win arguments and humiliate unbelievers. The biblical answers to these objections must first make us to glory in God's oneness and uniqueness, and only then will we be able to defend the truth with gentleness and respect. So how do we understand this plural name of God, Elohim? Does the Bible acknowledge multiple gods exist? Well, the critics who bring up this objection think that they're looking closely at the grammar of the Bible, and in a sense they are, but they're not looking closely at all of the grammar. This name of God, Elohim, is plural, that is true. But you have to look at the rest of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The subject, God, is plural, and the verb created is singular. So in the beginning, God, Elohim, he, singular, created the heavens and the earth. The verb clearly shows that Elohim is only one divine creator and not multiple gods. In fact, every single time the Old Testament uses this name Elohim to speak of the one true God, it uses a singular verb to talk about the action of that plural noun, Elohim. That shows that this plural name is referring to one God, not to many gods. But that still leaves the question, why does the one God use a plural name to reveal his oneness? Isn't this confusing? Actually, God using this plural name Elohim to show us something about himself is a delightful display of his oneness. The plural of this name for God, Elohim, is not a plural of quantity. It does not reveal the existence of many gods. Rather, the name Elohim is a plural of majesty and fullness. That's why God uses this plural name to reveal to us the glory of his oneness. We'll put it this way. Elohim is a plural name expressing majesty, magnitude, fullness, and richness within the one being of God. In fact, turn with me in your hymnals. See how our Confession of Faith puts this. I think it's page 849. Yes, page 849. From our Confession of Faith, chapter 2 of God and the Holy Trinity. And we'll just look at the first part of paragraph 2, though I'm tempted to read the entire thing. Chapter 2, paragraph 2, our confession beautifully summarizes this biblical teaching. God hath all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself. That is what this plural name, Elohim, communicates. That God is giving us a glimpse into the fullness of his absolute, unique, inexhaustible being, glory, and personality. He reveals himself as this name to show us that he is the originator of all being that exists beside himself. You go to Isaiah 40. Compared to him, all the nations are less than nothing in emptiness, but he is the God of immeasurable greatness. Isaiah 40, 9 through 17. Unlike the weak gods that sinful creatures come up with, one God to do this and another God to do that, the one true God is full of all power in and of himself, something true of no one else. It is this one God, Elohim, full of all power and majesty, that created the heavens and the earth as a display of his power and majesty, and to give us a faint glimpse of the fullness of power and majesty that he has in and of himself. All of this highlights for us what we've been seeing, that God, the one true and only God, is unique and worthy of the worship of all his creatures. Another passage that emphasizes this, let's turn finally to Psalm 96. Psalm 96, and let's look at verses 4 through 6. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Now, there is a wonderful wordplay in verse 5 that I think is wonderful for us to meditate upon. The word translated in verse 5, worthless idols, this is the word Elilim, which sounds kind of like what? Elohim, right? So here God is displaying his glory by mocking these false gods, saying, in other words, you, the gods of the peoples, are not Elohim, the true God, full of power and majesty. You are Elilim, worthless. The true God here is the Creator. God is the Creator because, as the one who has all life and majesty in and of himself, he is able to communicate that life outside of himself in creation. But no one else can do that. The gods of the nations can't do that. They're not the fullness of power and glory. They are lifeless and worthless. God is living and true, and the gods of the peoples are dead and false and worthless. As Herman Bavinck helpfully summarizes, besides the Lord, there is no other God, and the gods of the Gentiles are idols, non-gods, dead gods, lies and deception, not Elohim, but Elilim, worthlessness. And insofar as real powers are worshipped as idols, they are considered not divine, but demonic. Now let me draw for us four conclusions from this attribute of God, his oneness and uniqueness. First of all, if you are apathetic and careless about the God we have heard from now, you have no idea who you mess with. While it may be difficult, it is possible to break any number of civil laws and escape penalty. You can run from authorities, you can run from your employer, you can run from your home, but you cannot outrun the Almighty Judge of all the earth. Before you heard this sermon, you knew that this God, the Lord, is the one true God. He created you for himself. You know what he requires of you as his image and likeness. You know that he deserves your full allegiance and attention. You know this to be true deep down, no matter how much you suppress the truth, no matter how much you distract yourself from the truth by the vanity and vileness of your stubborn and rebellious heart. No matter where you turn, no matter how hard you try, you cannot escape the voice of God pressing his claims upon you. As Cornelius Van Til would remind you, God confronts man everywhere. God cannot, in the nature of the case, confront man anywhere if he does not confront him everywhere. God is one. The law is one. If man could press one button on the radio of his experience and not hear the voice of God, then he would always press that button and not the others. But man cannot even press the button of his own self-consciousness without hearing the requirement of God. So the one and only, the true and living God, confronts you with his requirements everywhere to return to him, and you reject him at your own eternal peril. That leads us second conclusion. The one and only God who has provided for you the one and only escape from his wrath and curse that you deserve for your rebellion against him, and he has made that provision in the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Your life is one of rebellion against the one true God. Your deserved penalty is the wrath and curse of the one true God. But your way of escape is the gracious provision of this one true God. This God in the person of the Son who took on a human nature, the Lord Jesus Christ, he gave himself as a ransom for hell-deserving sinners to pay that penalty in their behalf. His life of obedience fulfilled God's requirements of us. His death paid the penalty we owed to God's justice for our rebellion against him. His resurrection gives newness of life to live before the one true God. His ascension brings us near to the one true God to set our affections upon him. And his return will take us to the new heavens and new earth, where we will come to the throne of the one true God, finally to see his face, to worship him as his servants, free from all sin and misery for all eternity. And so even though you have incurred the wrath and curse of this one true God for your rebellion against him, receive his loving and gracious provision of his mediator, Jesus Christ, to reconcile you to him in peace and friendship. Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Believe in this Savior and you will be saved. Thirdly, this attribute of God, his oneness, shows us that he is the total package, so to speak. We do not go to different gods for different things. It is not as if we go to God for salvation and somewhere else for help in daily life. It is not as if we go to God for moral help and to therapy for mental help. It is not as if God saves us and then it's up to us to go from there. As we read the confession summarizing the fullness of God's word, only God has all life, glory, goodness, and blessedness in and of himself. That means that we go to him for all we need, and it means we keep going to him over and over for all that we need. We are not partly dependent on many gods. We are wholly dependent for everything on this one all-sufficient God. Depend upon him as your father and friend. Fourthly and finally, this attribute of God, his oneness, shows us that we must be entirely devoted to him. Let's conclude where we began and turn back now to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4, let's keep reading on to verse 7. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. So this confession of God's oneness and uniqueness in verse 4 requires whole person devotion to him, verses 5 through 7. Not mere external obedience, but love from the heart, verse 6. Not occasional acknowledgement of him, but constant adoration, verse 7. And not just for you, but for your children and everyone in your house, verse 7. As the one God has given us himself in his covenant of grace, he requires that we give ourselves back to him in adoration and obedience. So since deity belongs to him alone, and redemption, creation and redemption belong to him alone, therefore he demands and deserves all of you all of the time. As one Old Testament scholar puts it, to Yahweh alone, God's people must submit in religious covenant, and him they must serve in the totality of their being with the intensity of love. Your attention and affection cannot be divided among many masters, for that is hatred to the one true God. The proper response to who God is and what he has done is exclusive intimacy and constant service. And may the Lord work in the depths of our hearts to recognize, to glory in, and to declare his incomparable beauty and glory, all to his praise.